Your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to talk a little bit about the subject of those verses there, the Lord's Supper. It was thought in consultation with some of the brethren that this might be a subject which would be not only interesting, but important. And I expect the Lord willing, in the four Sundays which have been allotted to me, that I might, on each one of these four Lord's days, take up one particular phase of the Lord's Supper. Every great religion has its traditions. Anyone who knows anything at all about the religions of the world knows that that is so. And this was particularly true, of course, of what we call the Jewish religion, Judaism. They had their traditions. And these traditions were not only divinely inspired, but we find that they were added to, so that the people could, as it were, have human traditions as well. But now when they come to Christianity, we say, well, but when you talk about traditions to a Christian, you're talking about something which is taboo. But if you will turn to 2 Thessalonians, keep your bookmark in 1 Corinthians 11, and turn to 2 Thessalonians, you will see that there is such a thing as legitimate traditions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Down in the next chapter, again we have it, that we have a reference to the tradition in verse 6. Now he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So you see, there are traditions then which are legitimate. And of these traditions, we believe the Lord's Supper is one. And this is in keeping with the Great Commission, which we often refer to in Matthew 20, chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus says, all a power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And those all things would include these traditions. The word tradition is not a bad word in itself. It simply means something which is handed on from one generation to another. And if there's one thing in the church which has been handed on, it's the subject of the Lord's Supper. And this morning I would like to, first of all, think about the various ways in which this supper is described, especially in the Bible. But I suppose the commonest way in which you refer to the Lord's Supper is the communion. I know that some people, when they think about a child being confirmed, as they say he's made his first communion. Well, we don't want to quarrel with people because of a word. But as a matter of fact, you don't make communion, you have it. Communion is something which you enjoy in common with somebody else. That's basic to the meaning of the word itself. So when you talk about the Lord's Supper as a communion, you're talking about something which you do not enjoy by yourself, but it's something which you enjoy in common with somebody else. Now this is something which distinguishes it from the other great Christian ordinance, that is the ordinance of baptism. Baptism, a person can be baptized all by himself. Perfectly legitimate. We have an example of this in the book of the Acts, where Philip baptized the eunuch. There was nobody else present. It could be done. But baptism differs from the Lord's Supper in this respect, that baptism is something that is done to you and for you, whereas in the Lord's Supper, you're doing something for the Lord Jesus. Not only that, baptism normally is only done once. Whereas the Lord's Supper is something which is repeated again and again. But to come back to this word communion, And we've already suggested that the word itself means something that you have in common with somebody else. And not only in common with somebody else here on earth, but in common with the Lord Jesus himself. You can see what a priceless privilege this is. And this makes us wonder sometimes why it is that some Christians can be so indifferent, apparently indifferent, to this request of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we generally distinguish between a request and a commandment. And we base this largely upon the order of the words that the Lord Jesus did not say, "Do this in remembrance of me," but he said, "This do." And some have taken these words to mean, well, this is optional. This is something which you can do if you will please. But coming back to that commission in the 28th chapter of Matthew, I believe we can say that it's not optional, but it's something which is commanded to us to do, to remember him in his death. So this idea of communion comes in first of all. Then there's a second word which is sometimes applied, in fact, quite commonly applied to the Lord's Supper, and that is the word sacrament. Now, I suppose most of us in the so-called Protestant tradition, we don't use that word sacrament like some people do, but our Roman Catholic friends not only use it in connection with baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they have at least five other sacraments as well. We find the same thing coming into the so-called Episcopal Church, using the word sacrament, especially in connection with the Lord's Supper. Well, now this is a good word, too. According to the dictionary, the word sacrament comes from the same root as the word for sacred. And I'm sure not one of us has any objection to saying that if there's anything which is sacred to us, it's the Lord's Supper. It should be. Not one of those things that you could do carelessly. I was up in the city of Minneapolis a week ago today, and I recall an incident happened there not long ago. I shall not mention the church nor the denomination, but one couple actually appeared nude at the communion table. And the pastor said he couldn't very well refuse them. He had to give them the communion even though they were nude. Well, of course, this has shocked many in the Christian community in the city of Minneapolis, so much so that the church itself is being looked down upon, the denomination as such, being looked down upon by this act, shall I say, of immodesty, to say the least. This certainly is not treating the Lord's Supper with the sanctity that it really demands. So this word sacrament is a good word. This was a word which is used to describe the oath, for example, that a Roman soldier took when he swore allegiance to the Caesar. That was called a sacrament. And it is of the same nature as the covenant. And you remember when our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, especially in connection with the cup, he said, "Now this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood." And that word testament or covenant also relates itself directly to the word sacrament. So we don't need to hesitate to use the word sacrament in connection with the Lord's Supper. Then there's a third word which I think we need to take into account. And doubtless some of you have friends who refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. Now the Eucharist, of course, is simply a transliterated Greek word. It's the Greek word for thanksgiving. And, of course, we as brethren, with a little b, very frequently in our meetings for the remembrance of our Lord, a brother will rise to give thanks for the loaf or to give thanks for the cup. And I think this is a very lovely thought. And you notice in our passage of Scripture which we read here this morning, which was read in our hearing this morning, if you have your Bible open at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you notice it says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks." And that word thanks is the same word which is translated Eucharist elsewhere. So the people who refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist are not far wrong. It's one of those names that applies to this precious remembrance of our Lord. And if there's an occasion when we should be grateful to the Lord, it is when we come together to remember Him. I think I can say without becoming, shall I say, untruthful, that each time I come to the remembrance of the Lord, this thing stirs in my soul. I'm grateful to Him for coming into this wicked world to die for me. I'm grateful to Him that He has given me something tangible, something visible, by which I can remember Him. And something, to use a common term, which is very meaningful as well. Yes, this is one of those things that's so common in Christianity that we almost take it for granted. And as I say, many people will talk about taking the communion, and they'll talk about the sacrament, and they'll talk about the Eucharist, without realizing all that's involved in the word itself. Not only involved in the sense of what the Lord Jesus did for us, but the joy of being able to do something for Him. And I'm sure this is something that no Christian should ever even hesitate about doing, have any question in his mind about it. If you're a Christian this morning, and if you're not, may I just address a word to you personally, my friend? I want you to do what that last hymn that we sang, you know, talking about Calvary, lead me to Calvary. This is essential in our day and time. This is the place where we really learn, first of all, what we are. When you take into account Calvary, you say to yourself, that is a display of what's in the human heart, and it is. That's the first way the Lord Jesus Christ describes His own crucifixion. He says He will be delivered to the Gentiles and to the Jew, to the high priest, and so on. He speaks of the animosity that's in the heart of man. On the other hand, it speaks to us what's in the heart of God. And when you think of these two things standing in such contrast to each other, and all of this suggested by the Lord's Supper or the communion, the sacrament, or the Eucharist, whichever word you prefer to use, how wonderful it is that this should be brought again and again to our attention. When I come to speak of the observance of the feast, we'll have more to say about the frequency of its observance. But I might just notice in passing this morning the argument that is sometimes used against a frequent observance of the Lord's Supper is that it becomes common. Well, my reply to that is this, that if I observe it in the right way, it won't become common. If I have what the Word of God exhorts me to, if I do what the Word of God exhorts me to do in this very chapter, if you have your Bible open there, for example, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You can see if he follows this exhortation here in verse 28, it won't become common. I was listening to a man the other day. His wife complained that he hadn't said once since that he loved her since they were married, and they've been married for some years. Well, he said to me, "Why should I tell her that? I told her that long ago. I've never rescinded it." Well, but you know, being human beings, we like to have it repeated, don't we? And our blessed Lord Jesus loves to have your expression of appreciation and gratitude repeated again and again. Then we have also the word the Lord's Supper. You have that in this passage here, the Lord's Supper. We're eating the Lord's Supper. Now just what does this bring to our minds, the Lord's Supper? Well, I think this draws our attention to His authority. It's His supper. It's here where He presides, not I. No church officer presides here. You'll find as you look into this subject in the Word of God that there's no room here for an official to officiate. I remember how some of the elders of a church of which I was pastor for some years, one Lord's Day morning, they celebrated the communion there about six times a year, every 2 months. And we gathered before the communion service, we'd gather for prayer. And this morning, I think I surprised them all. Perhaps I shocked some of them. by saying, "Brethren, I wonder which one of you the Lord may have chosen this morning to give thanks for the bread." Why, one of them looked at me, "Why, of course, Pastor, you're the other man." "Well," I said, "this morning I don't feel I'm his choice." I said, "I'm just wondering if he's chosen one of you." There was dead silence. I said, "Let us pray that the Lord will lay it upon the heart of some brother here to give thanks for these elements this morning." We prayed. Two or three prayed. When they stopped, I said, "Which one of you now is the Lord speaking to about this?" It was the best I could do with people who were not accustomed to meet as we have been accustomed to meet. So I was waiting for one of them, and one of the younger officers of the church pointed to one of the saintliest men in that church. He said, "I believe the Lord would have him." And I looked at the old brother. I said, "Brother, is the Lord speaking to you about this?" He said, "I believe he is." And you know, we shocked that audience that morning and came to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this old man got up to give thanks for the bread and the cup. And some of them told me after it was all over, they said, "You know, this is the most wonderful communion service we've ever had." Because the so-called official was out of the way, you see. And their eyes were focused upon the one who really presides at this. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper. Then closely related to that, we have another expression which we sometimes use in connection with the communion, and that is the Lord's table. This is spoken of in the previous chapter here in Corinthians. That's where we get the expression in chapter 10. You notice in chapter 10 and verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils or demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons." Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than he? You will see that this expression, the Lord's table, takes into account a rival. We've said that the Lord's Supper speaks of his authority, but this would speak to us of the uniqueness of this, and that it does not suffer coexistence. There's nothing else like it. The enemy may try to imitate this, but the apostle here points out that two things have no agreement the one with the other. Now, of course, we say to ourselves, "Well, there's no provocation for us in these days to have fellowship at the table of demons." But you know as well as I do, if you know anything at all about current events, you know that there has been a great revival of demonism in our day. So much so that some preachers have actually given themselves over to discussing this subject almost every Sunday, this question of demons. And those of us who have to do with people who are emotionally disturbed have found again and again that probably at the root of their trouble was some demon. But I'll say this for your encouragement, dear friends, that I do not believe anybody could be possessed of a demon without that person's own personal permission. I gather this from the fact that even to go into swine required permission from the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus cast out demons out of a man, they said, "Well, where are we going? Let us go into the swine." And mind you, they had to get divine permission to enter into 2,000 swine. So you may be sure that none of them could enter a human being. If he couldn't enter a pig without permission, he couldn't enter a human being without that. And it is only if people give themselves over willingly to this sort of thing that it can occur. And I believe this is the only way we can explain some of the inhuman things which are being done these days. I need not remind you here in Houston of what has been perhaps one of the most awful things that we've heard about the killing of a grandmother and her granddaughter. I'm not going into details about that. Somebody said to me, "How do you explain such inhuman things as that?" The only way I can explain them, dear friends, if they require explanation, is not simply to wave over the hand and say, well, this proves the total depravity of man. It proves something more to me. It proves to me that here's a being, a man, who has actually given himself over to the devil. And you can see why the Apostle Paul here is pointing out that there can be no coexistence between these two. You can't say, I'll have this today and I'll have that next week. So that the Lord's table might speak of his authority, but the Lord's Supper speaks of his authority, but the Lord's table tells you of the uniqueness of this wonderful thing which we refer to as the communion. Then there's a very simple way in which we refer to the Lord's Supper, and Scripture refers to it very simply, and that is the breaking of bread. You know, this is such a common expression that you wonder sometimes whether people have actually taken in the unique simplicity of that statement. When our blessed Lord Jesus Christ instituted this feast, he didn't call for something extraordinary, something exotic, but he took what was right there on the table. He took a loaf, took it in his hands, and said, this is my body. And I believe this is the strongest argument against transubstantiation, yes, and even consubstantiation that I can think of. Imagine the Lord Jesus having a loaf in his hand, and if anybody had the power to turn that loaf into the body and flesh of our Lord, he had the power. But that would have made two bodies at one time, wouldn't it? The body in which he was at that very moment, as well as the body in his hand. So I say to myself, this cannot be. And you notice that the Apostle Paul here in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we come to that for a moment now, you notice it says here in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You notice that even after it has been blessed, after thanks has been given over it, it still remains bread. And the cup still remains a cup. There's no change here. It's what it symbolizes. And there's a difference, of course, between a type and a symbol. A symbol is a representation. And these people understood that. They were used to symbolic language. And whether we admit it or not, we ourselves use symbols again and again. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm the door, you didn't expect him to turn into a piece of furniture, a piece of a building. You took that as he intended it to be taken, a symbol. He's the means of entrance into the holy presence of God. I'm the door. Again, he said, I'm the true vine. You didn't expect him to turn into a grapevine, did you? No, you said, I can understand that. He's the source of all fruitfulness to God, and he uses the vine as a symbol, as a figure of himself. And so when he had the bread in his hands, this is my body. I'm sure that the little handful of disciples who was there with him that night, they had no difficulty in understanding that. This is my body, which is given for you. And this cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. The great surprise would come in those two words, for you. And that's what makes this thing so intensely personal. You know, to realize that you and I have a part in this, that the Lord Jesus, when he instituted this feast, he said, this is my body which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. You can't dodge it. There it is. And this, I believe, is all involved in this simple expression, the breaking of bread. And the drinking of the cup would be included in that expression. If we ask a person to come and have a meal with us, we don't expect him to just eat the meat or potatoes and then have to wait till he's further invited to drink tea or coffee. We expect him to say, come and have dinner with us. And, of course, we expect to furnish the beverages. They'll be included. Not always included in restaurants, I've noticed, but they are included when you and I are invited to a personal home. And so I believe when it says the disciples came together to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week they came together to break bread, I believe that this is included in it. And what a beautifully simple expression this is. Then there's still one more word which I think is very interesting, and that is that it's a feast of remembrance. The Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Notice in our text of this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says here in verse 24, the end of the verse, which is broken for you, "This do in remembrance of me." And again, at the end of verse 25, "This cup of the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." How can you remember something you never saw? How can you remember somebody whom you've never seen? Good question, isn't it? But it's a question that rises in your mind as you read this. Here you and I are in the year 1973, and this was instituted more than 1900 years ago, and we say, we take these words to ourselves this morning, "This do in remembrance of me." How can I remember someone whom I've never seen? That's a mysterious question, isn't it? You say, "Well, preacher, have you had any solution to that?" Well, I think I have. You know, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit, that blessed unseen person who is present in this chapel this morning, he came at the day of Pentecost, he's still here. The blessed Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Holy Trinity, is here. And what has he come to do? He has come to take of the things of Christ and show them to you. This is the words of Scripture. The words of our Lord Jesus. "He shall take of mine and show it unto you." And in this sense, he makes Christ so real to me, dear friends, as if I had actually seen him in person. "This do in remembrance of me." Isn't it a simple request? Yes. But as we said, I believe it's more than a request. I believe it's really a command. And you know, we often have said this, I don't know whether you've said it or not, but it's an expression which I've heard since my early youth. Speaking of a fellow falling in love with somebody, and he says, "And every wish was a command." You know how that goes, don't you? Every wish was a command. She had only to express a desire for certain things, and you were there to fulfill that desire. Friends, it should be like that with us, with our blessed Lord Jesus. He's asked you to do this in remembrance of him. Before my dear wife left this world to go to the home to be with the Lord, she never asked anything like this of me. But it's been a privilege to have her picture before me every day. Yes, this is one way in which I can remember her. The way in which I can remember my Lord, and this is something I want to put up to anyone here who thinks that perhaps this is something which we can just, well, do when we feel like it. After all, I don't need it to save my soul. No, you don't. Thank God you don't. I know there are people who think that is necessary. I remember one time in my work as chaplain of a certain sanatorium for TBs. Word came to me one day that a certain patient wanted to see me, and I was to bring the communion with me. He felt he didn't have long for this world. My wife passed on the message, which she took over the telephone. She said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "Well, I'm going to do as he asked, but I'm going to let him wait till I bring it out." So I put a little communion set in the back seat of the car, and I drove up to the sanatorium where he was. When I came into his room with nothing in my hand but my Bible, he said, "Didn't you bring it?" I said, "Well, wait a minute, Herman. First of all, we're going to find out what's really necessary or not." "Oh," he said, "Mr. Armitage, I haven't got long for this world. And I just got to have it. I just got to have it." "Oh, Mr. Armitage," he said, Oh, please don't deny me. I said, Herman, calm yourself now. Let's talk about what the Word of God says. So I said, Herman, on what are you depending for your salvation? Are you depending on something that you did or will do? Or are you depending on something that the Lord Jesus did? He looked at me for a moment. He seemed to have no answer. I said, Herman, I said, you know John 3:16, don't you? He said, yes. I said, how's it go? Well, he said, it goes like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said, Herman, does that say anything about taking the communion? No, he said, it doesn't. But he said, that's only one verse. I said, all right, let's take another. I said, let's turn over to the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, the 24th verse, where the Lord Jesus actually takes a solemn oath and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. I said, Herman, notice that, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I said, Herman, does it say anything about taking the communion? No, he said, but that's only two verses. I said, all right. I said, let's take a third. Let's go to the Epistle of Romans, Romans 10 and 9. If I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I said, Herman, does that say anything about the communion? He says to me, Pastor, you win. You win. Herman entered into peace with God just through trusting the Lord Jesus. We had prayer together, thanking the Lord that didn't depend on anything we do. After I settled that question, ready to take my leave, I said, Herman, would you like to remember him once more before you see him? Yes, he said, I would. But I know now that I'm going to see him whether I do it or not. I said, well, Herman, I've got the elements out in the car. And so we brought them in, and right alongside of that bed, Herman and I together remembered the Lord, whom we went to see in a very few hours after that. Dear friends, this morning in presenting to you these simple truths concerning the Lord's Supper, I trust that I've made it clear that it's one of those things we do out of love for our Savior, not to get saved, but because we are saved. In keeping with that, let's turn to hymn number 315. Hymn number 315.